your Bibles to Nahum. It's Ezekiel and Daniel, two very large books, and then Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, and Nahum. The author is Nahum. And as Karen had mentioned one of the last few weeks, the significance of the writing of the prophets is their message. It's not necessarily their personal lives, and generally it's not their personal lives. So often we don't have very much background information about them. We do get a little bit of insight into Nahum in chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. So we learn that Nahum is an Elkoshite, which means that he is from Elkosh, but we don't really know where Elkosh is, so that doesn't give us a tremendous amount of information still. The timeline, there's no mention of any kings in the book of Nahum, so they kind of had to take other information and try to date this book. It's implied that because Nahum speaks about Nineveh as still a very strong power, that the book was probably written before the fall of Assyria, the fall of Nineveh, which was in 612 BC. So probably this was written between 645 and 665 BC, the time of 2 Kings 21. It would have been the time of Manasseh's reign in Judah. And Manasseh was one of the worst, most evil kings that ever ruled and reigned in the nation of Judah. The theme is the judgment and the destruction of Nineveh. Nahum introduces the subject of the prophecy in 1:1, the burden against Nineveh. And we just need to know, sometimes, as it was with Nahum and with many of the prophets, sometimes what the Lord calls us to, though always good, is a burden. Sometimes it's very, very difficult. He calls us to do things that can be hard. He knows it's best for us, and he knows it's best for those around us, and it's best for him, it's best for his kingdom, it's best for his body, but it can be difficult sometimes. So this was Nahum's burden. He said, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Nahum is the kind of a sequel to the book of Jonah. If you remember a couple of weeks ago, Karen taught about Jonah. Jonah, though a reluctant prophet, was a prophet. When he came to Nineveh, he spoke the prophecy, and much as he did, as little as he could to get the message across, the people of Nineveh listened. They repented, and they turned their lives toward God. There was a complete revival there, and they became God's people. However, now the book of Nahum is written more than a century later, and they have gone back to their ways. It's very sad. They've gone back to all the pagan ways, to the violence, the cruelty. They're bloodthirsty, they're arrogant, they're morally and they're spiritually completely just deficient. Let's look at chapter 1. It talks about the destruction of Nineveh. It's announced here. God has been patient, but now judgment will come. And Nahum's name means to comfort. So these words, though they would be devastating to the Assyrians if they had a heart toward God, would have been a great comfort to God's people, because the name Nineveh, the name Assyrian, would have struck terror in the heart of anyone who heard it, because there was such cruelty there. So, excuse me, starting in verse 2, it says, God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and from the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him and hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and the darkness will pursue his enemies. What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. For while tangled like thorns, and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like the stubble fully dried. From you come forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are safe and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down. When he passes through, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. Little encouragement there for the children of Judah. The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Here he's back talking to Assyria. Out of the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the molded image, and I will dig your grave, and for you are vile. And then these words that we know spoken of our Lord. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. In verses 2 through 8, the Lord reveals his power and he reveals his character. And there's just these little side notes. Remember, verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who trust in him. Don't forget that. He's always there. Verses 8 through 15, God's punishment of Assyria is revealed. And then in the second chapter, it describes the destruction of Nineveh, the siege that the Medes and the Babylonians will take. And in chapter 2, verse 6, it says, the gates of the rivers are opened and the palace is dissolved. Now, this would have seemed absolutely impossible. Nineveh was one of the strongest cities that there had ever been in the history of the people. But with God, all things are possible, even though this would have seemed absolutely an impossibility to those who heard it at that point in time. But if you read in your history, in your homework, the history of it, the walls were 100 feet high. I thought about that. I thought, I don't know what this is, maybe 15, 20, 30 feet high, three times at least the height of this building. They were also wide enough for three chariots to be abreast next to one another. In addition to that, if that didn't make it impenetrable enough, there was a 150-foot moat around the city, and it was 60 feet deep. So it would seem, to any human perspective, that it would be impossible. But what happened was there was a huge flood. The Tigris River overflowed, and it broke down the wall. And through that breach, the Babylonians were able to get in. So it happened exactly the way that Nahum had prophesied. The Babylonians came in, and then they set fire to everything, just the way God had said it would happen through Nahum. In chapter 3, the Lord gives his reasons for his anger, and his judgment are described in verses 1 and 4. Woe to the bloody city. It's full of lies and robbery. Its victims never depart because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. In verses 19 and 20, it says, your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. In other words, Assyria, you've gone too far. There's no coming back. The judgment will come. All who hear of you will clap their hands over you, upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually. Pastor Damien mentioned about the Assyrians on Sunday as well. They were just unbelievably cruel. They tortured those whom they captured. They were absolutely sadistic. And so when word got out that they had fallen, no one would be sad. There would just be rejoicing. There would be clapping of hands about that. Several lessons we can learn from this book. In chapter 1, verses 2 to 3, it says, talks about God's character. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. And he is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves his wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not acquit the wicked. We learn a number of things about his character from these verses. He is a jealous God, he's avenging, he's wrathful, he's a God who's all-powerful, and he is also a God who is slow to anger. We tend to think of God as a loving God, and these may be hard things for us to hear, but he's both of those things. And if there wasn't wrath, the price that Christ paid for us really wouldn't have been worth very much. It would have been, oh, it's not such a big deal what we've done, but it is a big deal. Our sin is a really big deal to the Lord. God is a jealous God. Karen mentioned this last week. He saw Israel, and he also sees those of us who belong to him, his church today, as his bride. And he doesn't want his bride out spending time with anyone else. He doesn't want anyone else to have that first place in our lives. And it could even be some of the things that become idolatrous are some really good things. It can be a ministry. It can be caring for our families. It can be neutral things like vacations or hobbies. There's nothing wrong in and of themselves in those things. But when they take precedence over the Lord in our life, he's jealous of that. He doesn't want us to love our ministry more than we love him. He doesn't want us to love our homes more than we love him. He doesn't want us to love our families more than we love him. If we love him, naturally we will. If we're married, we'll love our husbands. If we're moms, we'll love our children. If we're daughters, we'll love our parents. But that needs to come second to our love and our worship of him. And God's jealousy is so much different than man's jealousy. And when we as people are jealous, it's kind of like somebody got in on our territory and we're not happy about it and it becomes all about us. But the Lord's jealousy is because he knows what's best for us. He knows what we really need. And because of that, he doesn't want us over meddling someplace or spending our time doing something that's not the very best. He never wants good for us. He always wants best for us. And there are so many really good things that aren't the very best thing. And he loves us, and so that's what he wants. God avenges, it says. It says he will not acquit the wicked. They will pay in his time. He will avenge perfectly. The Lord says, vengeance is mine. If we were to take care of it, we might go, and we don't see the whole picture a lot of times. We see maybe the part that happened to us and our hurt, but we don't know all of it. Sometimes the way we would be avenging would be much, much harsher than what the Lord would do, because the Lord knows the heart. Sometimes the way we would avenge would be less harsh than what the Lord would do, because the Lord knows the heart. That's why he says, vengeance is mine. We need to leave it to him. He is angry with sin. It uses the words furious and wrath. He hates sin. We can fail to understand that because we know him, those of us who belong to him, as a God of love. And he is a God of love. But he also hates sin. As Christians, we will never experience God's wrath. What a blessing. We will never come under that. But one of the things, as I've gone through the study of the prophets, that I want to understand is I want to understand God's wrath. Even though I'll never experience, I want to get a better picture of it for a couple of reasons. One, because it will give me a greater heart for the lost. If I'm casual about the wrath of God, then how about my neighbor who doesn't know the Lord? I can be casual about the fact that they aren't saved. But if I understand the wrath of God and what they will experience, I'm hoping it will stir up my heart to be more of an evangelist. And also, it will give me a greater appreciation for the cost. What I would experience, what I would be living in, what I would and do deserve apart from the salvation of the Lord if he wasn't there as my Savior. So for those reasons, that's been my prayer to the Lord as we've studied the prophets, that I would understand, that I would have a soberness about his wrath. Also, we're told that he's powerful. He will do what he says he will do, and he will do it in his perfect timing. God doesn't make idle threats, and he doesn't make idle promises. Everything in his word is true. Finally, we learn that he is patient and he is long-suffering. He's gracious and he's merciful. I was just in the ladies' room this morning, and I love those verses in the ladies' room, don't you? And the one where I was, it was talking about his mercy and his compassion, and he is all those things. He doesn't want that any should perish. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack in his promise. In other words, it's not that he's not going to fulfill it, as some count slackness, but he's long-suffering. He suffers a long time toward us. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's not God's heart that there would be one person in hell. He wants every single one to be with him. In addition to learning about God's character, we also learn about the character of the Ninevites and something rather disturbing about them, which also can be a danger for us, and that is that anyone can backslide. The Ninevites were on fire for the Lord after Jonah preached to them, but after time, that hot passion cooled to nothing. They were completely away from him. They turned their lives away from the Lord, back to violence, back to idolatry, back to arrogance. And in the same way, each day we need to decide, are we going to go the way of the Spirit? Are we going to go the way of the Lord? Or instead, are we going to go the way of our flesh, of the world, and of the enemy? Today's holiness doesn't guarantee tomorrow's. We all are one decision away from the first foot, the first step on the path that's away from the Lord. And I remember several years ago when Karen taught on the book of Nehemiah, her comment was, anyone can backslide. And that was such a sober warning for me that every day I need to choose the Lord. I need to choose his way. So just a few things that we can do to stay away from backsliding is to stay close to the Lord, to keep that fire burning. If the fire's not burning in your life, it doesn't matter how many things we're doing. But we need to run to the Lord. Lord, stir up that fire. Rekindle it if it's died out and if it's never really been hot. Ask him to give us a hot passion for him, that he would be our first love, that he would be the first thing we think about in the morning and the last thing we think about at night, and the thing that just, that thread that just weaves through every moment of our day. We need to stay away from the edge of the abyss. It's too easy in our world to get really close to whatever it is that would draw us away. Instead of being there with our toes over the edge, we need to be as far away as we can be. One sister shared a story, and I think Karen may have shared some of this these last year, about someone who was in Yosemite, and they were right on the edge, not meaning to slip. There was a chain, and they slipped and went under the chain and went down. And that's how it can be for us as well if we stand close to the edge. If you're way back from the edge and you stumble, I stumble, we're not close. We're not going to go down. And so we need to stay away from anything that might draw us away from the Lord. We need to be soft toward the Lord. We need to be soft toward the things of him. We need to be teachable. We need to be broken. We need to be listening for that still, small voice. We need to live in such a sense of peace that we're aware as soon as that peace is gone and run to him and say, Lord, I sense you're nudging me. What is it that you want for me? We need to live, whether we say it directly or it's the cry of our hearts, Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We need to walk in obedience in such a way that confession and repentance are a continual and constant part of our lives. We can't just do church. It can't be this thing that we go and do for a few hours on Sunday morning or Sunday night, and then we move back living just like the rest of the world. Good people, but not people sold out to the Lord. I love Acts 2:42. Speaking of the early church, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. The apostles' doctrine is the word of God. We need to read it. We need to meditate on it. We need to listen to it. It needs to be the standard for everything in our lives. I just finished reading The Hiding Place a week or so ago, Corrie ten Boom, and she talks about how she has this Bible, and there's the one Bible and the thousands of women, and how the Lord allows it to be protected, and how they read it each night, and the beauty of it. And one of the things, I thought about it this morning as I was lying in bed, I thought, I'm sure in my home we have at least a dozen copies of the Bible, at least that many. Different versions. My husband has several. I have several. We have several that were even our children's that are still there. And that's wonderful. But the downside of that is we can start to take it for granted. If it's something that we have all the time, are we still so thrilled and so excited about it? I was talking to my sister-in-law last week, and she talked about a man she had known who came over here to study from India, and with the idea of he was going to go back. And every night he had his little son memorizing scripture, because he said, one day we may not have it. And he wanted to have as much in his heart as he could. If the physical Bible was taken away, he wanted it to be something that he owned. The second thing we're told about the early churches is they continued steadfastly in fellowship. That Greek word koinonia. We desperately need one another. We need to be in relationships with sisters in Christ, with brothers in Christ, so that we're iron sharpening iron in one another's lives, so that we're loving one another. We are encouraging one another. We're exhorting one another. We're holding one another accountable, so that we have someone we can laugh with and we can cry with. We desperately need to be together. The breaking of bread, and this may refer to the Lord's Supper, which is something we so need, that communion time, the cup and the bread. When we sit at the Lord's feet, we think about his sacrifice for us, and we remember his words to do this in remembrance of him. But also those words, when used other times in the book of Acts, they don't refer to the Lord's Supper, but they refer to actually coming together for a meal together, sharing a meal. And we need that time as well. There's an intimacy that's created when you're with friends over a lunch, over a dinner, kind of that lingering time when you eat and you talk, and there's something almost supernatural that happens as you gather together with believers over a meal. We need to do that. And I exhort myself and exhort you, when's the last time you shared a meal with someone who wasn't your immediate family? We're so busy doing the things that we do, and it's a whole separate thing, but our meals can be the shoveling food in. We multitask during our meals sometimes. You know, we're going to get that done and three or four other things at the same time. Rather than sitting down, looking and say, Lord, what you provided, just the beauty of blueberries or raspberries or strawberries and how they taste and the nourishment that they are for our bodies, and just to take time to think about what he made and then to share that with other believers. And then finally, prayers. Our incredible dependence on God is shown when we pray. Coming together in praise and in worship, in thanksgiving, with our petitions, with our confessions to the Lord, corporately as well as individually. So those things are very, very important. And those things will keep us close to the Lord and keep us from backsliding. Okay, over to the right two books. And we're in Zephaniah. We know this was Zephaniah because it says in 1:1, the word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. We learn here that Zephaniah is a great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah, being a good king. The name Zephaniah means Yahweh hides or Yahweh is hidden. Zephaniah was most likely born during the reign of Manasseh, we just talked about, was an evil king. And some commentators mean that his name means he was hidden from some of the atrocities that Manasseh committed. He prophesied to the southern kingdom of Judah. The timeline, probably about 620 BC. We do have Josiah's name here, so it helps to let us know who the reigning king was at that time. He reigned for 31 years. And Josiah is described in 2 Kings. It said he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. So although Zephaniah was probably born during the reign of Manasseh, it was during Josiah's reign that it seems that he did his prophesying. Josiah did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Now before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might according to the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. There are some who have speculated that Zephaniah's prophecy during this time may have impacted King Josiah and may have caused him to do and create some of the reforms that he created. The theme is that God's judgment is coming, but that after that judgment is complete, there will be blessing for those who belong to the Lord, for those who acknowledge him as Lord. The day of the Lord is mentioned again and again. The day of the Lord is a time when sinners will experience the crushing wrath of the Lord's hand. As with many of the prophetical books, there is a near fulfillment and then there's also a far fulfillment. The near fulfillment applies to Judah and the Babylonian captivity. Because of their sin, they will come under the captivity of Babylon. The far fulfillment, that wrath deals with the end times when the wrath of God will be poured out during the great tribulation. There's also blessing, though, at the end of judgment. God is good. And in the near fulfillment, the children of Israel, they will return to their homeland after the captivity. And the far fulfillment, after the great tribulation, our Lord Jesus Christ will rule and reign during the millennium. And what an exciting thing that is for us to look forward to. In chapter 1, starting in verse 2, the Lord says, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom, those who have turned back and from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. And then on to verse 12. And it shall come to pass at that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Therefore, their goods shall become booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. Idolatry was rampant. The worship of Baal and the Ammonite god Milcom. The priests were idolatrous. They were worshiping the hosts of heaven or the demonic realm. The people had turned their backs on the true and the living God, and they had followed false gods. And then in verse 12, we see also that there was complacency. The people were settled in their complacency. Not just complacency, but they were settled. They were real comfortable in it. And they said in their hearts, "The Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil." Complacency means to be self-satisfied. It's a self-satisfaction that is accompanied by an unawareness of actual dangers or an unawareness of our own deficiencies. The people just kind of went about their daily lives without reference to the Lord. He's not going to bless me. He's not going to chastise me. I'm on my own. It's my life. It's kind of that I'm the captain of my own ship. I'm the master of my own destiny. Yeah, they might have acknowledged that there was a God, but they didn't live their lives in reference to him. It was their attitude about their lives. Chapter 2, Zephaniah, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, issued a call to repentance, and then he described the judgment that would come on the pagan nations. And in chapter 3, it continues with the judgment that would befall Jerusalem, God's people. Verse 1, chapter 3, "Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received his correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near her God." And then if you'll look, turn to 3 and we'll look at 14 through 20, the good news. "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak." This verse 17, what a verse to cling to. "The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I will gather those who sorrow upon the appointed assembly who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord." A number of lessons. As Karen has said in the past weeks, there are lesson upon lesson. So these are just a couple of the highlights that the Lord showed to me. And in your group, you'll get to go over some of the lessons he showed you. In chapter 1, verse 2, it said that people were settled in their complacencies. And in their hearts, they said, "The Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil." We need to beware of complacency in our own lives. Are we getting self-satisfied? Do we believe that, yeah, God's there and he's in control of all the big things, but it's not really a day-to-day thing in our lives? There's not that individual intimacy that we seek him. Yeah, I believe in him, but he won't really get involved. Or, yeah, hell's this thing that we talk about because it's kind of an expression or symbol for bad thinking, bad attitudes. But there's no real heaven or hell at the end of our lives. Have we been complacent about that? Do we think that it's up to us to run our lives and just to ask God maybe every once in a while if we need like a little bit of advice when we're not sure about what to do? Or are we desperately dependent on him? Are we living in unawareness of the actual dangers that there may be around us? Are we living unaware of the deficiencies that there may be in our own lives? Oh, this is good enough. I look really pretty good compared to the rest of the world. But the rest of the world is never our standard. Jesus Christ is our standard. So to sit before him and just ask him, "Lord, is there even maybe one, most of my life, I'm sold out to you, but there's this one area where I've become complacent. Ask him to reveal that. And then in 3:1, we need to be sober and we need to be watching. It said of Jerusalem, God's city, she has not obeyed his voice. She has not obeyed his correction, received it. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to him. We need to live lives that are just the opposite of that. We need to obey the Lord. And we need to ask ourselves, is there an area of my life? Lord, is there an area of my life where I'm being rebellious? An area of my life where I'm under authority, but I am not taking that authority over me. It may be a husband, it may be a parent, it may be an employer, it may be someone in ministry, it may be a legal body or a governmental body. Lord, am I being rebellious? Am I being stubborn? Am I deciding, Lord, I'm looking at your word and I'm saying I'll obey most of it, but you know, in this area, I'm not going to. I don't want to. I don't think I have to. We need him to search us. Are we willing to obey? Then we need to receive correction. One of the things the Lord has really been teaching me is in our country, I don't know if it's just our nation or if it's common to man, it's probably common to man, we don't receive correction very well. We don't look at it as, thank you for bringing this thing to my awareness. I was blind. Thank you. I could have gone right over the cliff and you stopped me. And part of it is because often correction is not delivered in a very loving way. And for us as an exhortation to remember that if we need to deliver correction, to deliver it lovingly, to deliver it like our Lord did. But correction is a part of everyday life. I remember it's a silly kind of example. But I remember my cousin teaching me about sewing, and she said, sewing is an art form. Like any art form, you'll make mistakes. And so you have to see it as part of sewing is there will be a certain amount of ripping out that you have to do. And I like that attitude toward life in general. We're going to do, Lord willing, the best we can. Our heart is to serve him. But there are areas of blindness, and we have to be willing to come under correction and to know that the Lord may use his word to correct us. As we're reading in the mornings, as we're reading at night, whenever you spend your time with the Lord and you realize, Lord, I have this thing in my heart. It's not been right. I have a root of bitterness, or I'm selfish, or whatever it may be. As we're reading his word, we just see, Lord, I don't look like Jesus looks in this area. And we confess, and we repent, we ask his forgiveness, and we turn from it. He may use that still small voice in prayer to just remind us of something. He may correct us, not even by anything said, but just watching the life of a sister in Christ. Watching what she does and seeing how she deals with a situation, and we can be corrected by what we see. He may correct us by a sister coming alongside and exhorting us and saying, you know, I see this in your life. It doesn't look like Jesus, and I love you enough to tell you. Sometimes, and this is when it always kind of floors me, is I've been corrected several times by unbelievers, where they come and I realize, you know what? They may not come to me with the Lord, but what they have said, the Lord has used their input in my life to really change the way I saw something or the way I was behaving. So I would pray for you, I pray for myself, that we'll see correction from the way God sees it, that he's growing us up. If you're a parent, you expect that you're going to have to discipline and teach your children. And that's how the Lord is with us. He's daily, he's teaching us, so we'll look more like Jesus. So we need to be willing to receive correction, unlike Jerusalem was. We need to trust in the Lord. Where does our ultimate trust lie? And we would say, of course, well, I trust in the Lord. But let's look at our lives. Someone has said you can look at your date book and you can look at your checkbook, and it's a pretty good indication of where your heart is, where your trust lies, where your focus is. And sometimes we can trust in our education. We can trust in our experience. We can trust in our money. We can trust in our husband. We can trust in our parents. We can trust in our children. We can trust in our knowledge. We can trust in a lot of things that aren't the Lord. And we need to make sure that that's where we put our ultimate trust. And then we need to draw near to the Lord. Moment by moment, we need to draw close to Him. Do we run to Him when we're in trouble? Or is He the last place we run? Do we say, well, I've tried everything else. I guess there's nothing to do but pray. Or is prayer the first place we run? Are we really desperately dependent? And He and He alone is the one that has the answers for us. He doesn't chasten us to beat us down. He doesn't chasten us to discourage us. He doesn't chasten us so that we'll be in despair. He chastens us because it's good for us and because He loves us. Hebrews 12:7, my son, it says, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He cleanses, and He scourges every son whom He receives. And then in verses 10 and 11, He chastens for our profit that we may be partakers in His holiness. And no chastening seems joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So if we can look at correction, if we can look at chastening as a good thing, as something that shows that the Lord loves us. And now back two to the left, and we will quickly look at Habakkuk. The author we see in Habakkuk 1:1 is Habakkuk. We really don't know much about him, except we do know that he's a contemporary of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Zephaniah. He prophesied to the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom at this time already had been was conquered by Assyria. The timeline, probably during the final days of Assyria, when Babylonia was then going to take over Assyria. We see it in 2 Kings 23 and 24. Josiah was the king at the beginning of this time. Remember, we just heard about what a good king he was. But then there were four very wicked kings after him, his sons and his sons' sons and sons' sons, all who did evil in the sight of the Lord. In the midst of this darkness, Habakkuk cries out to the Lord. The theme is the mysteries of God's providence. God often provides in ways that we don't expect and that are very different from what we would think. This book is an overview of a conversation between the Lord and Habakkuk. Chapter 1, 2 to 4, Habakkuk has his first question for the Lord. He sees what Judah is like, and he says to the Lord, aren't you going to do something about this? O Lord, how long shall I cry and you not hear? Even cry to you violence and you do not save. How long are you going to let the sinfulness last, Lord? Aren't you watching? Don't you see? Judah has come to a place they have totally turned against you. And in verses 5 to 11 of chapter 1, the Lord answers Habakkuk. And he says, look among the nations and watch and be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe. The Lord says, Habakkuk, I've been watching. I know what's going on. I'm going to take care of it, and I am going to use the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to take care and to bring the discipline against Judah that Judah needs. One commentator described the Chaldeans or the Babylonians as self-assured, self-sufficient, self-deified, and deadly. Okay, so Habakkuk has heard this now. It's like, whoa, 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 whoa. Yeah, I know they need discipline. I know that it needs to come, but it would be kind of like if we cried out, Lord, do something in this nation. We're on the brink of disaster. And he said, okay, I'm going to bring Hitler in, and he's going to take care of everything. Whoa, Lord, that's not, I don't think you're still understanding what's going on here. We need discipline, but we don't need that kind of discipline. He calls out, he says, Habakkuk says, you're going to use a wicked nation? Judah's was bad, but Babylon was so much worse. It didn't make sense to Habakkuk. And in chapter 2, 2 to 20, the Lord comes back and also tells Habakkuk that he will chastise, he will discipline, he will bring judgment on the Chaldeans for what they do. Because he brought them into discipline, but they disciplined too harshly. He says, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith." Probably the theme verse of this book. Then the Lord pronounces five woes that he will bring onto the Chaldeans. Chapter 3, Habakkuk prays to the Lord, "O Lord, I've heard your speech, and I was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." Habakkuk has a change of heart. He realizes that God's in control, and he runs back to the Lord, but he says, "Lord, be merciful. I know that this is the judgment, but please, Lord, remember us in your mercy. We're going to need it." And then the wonderful ending in 17 to 19. This hymn of faith: "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the field yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills to the chief musician with my stringed instruments." Habakkuk realizes no matter what the circumstances are, if there's no bloom on the fig tree, that means there's no bloom. And he talks about those things: no fruit, no olives, no yield, no flocks. That means there's nothing to eat. And in that culture, that would mean certain death. But Habakkuk says, "Even if everything I expect from life, Lord, is taken away, still I am going to trust in you." Security based not in the temporal, not on what we can see or feel or taste or hear or smell, but in the Lord and in the Lord alone. And that is the main lesson of this book. The just shall live by faith. We need to trust our Lord. We need to believe that he will take care of everything in our lives in his timing. He sees it all and he works everything together. Habakkuk's name means one who embraces or one who clings. And in the end, Habakkuk learned to cling to God regardless of the externals, regardless how anything looked. And we too need to do that. The just shall live by faith. The opposite of faith in that verse is pride. On Sunday night, Pastor Garth talked about Proverbs 3, that we need to trust in the Lord, not in our own understanding. We need to acknowledge him in all our ways. We can't be wise in our own eyes. We just don't see the whole picture. Isaiah 55, the Lord said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth," and that's high, "so are my ways above your ways, and my thoughts above your thoughts." He's very, very different from us. We don't see the whole picture. He does. We live with a focus on our little life. How's this going to affect me? He may do something in our life, and it may affect a dozen other people. And if we are obedient, that obedience has a ripple effect, and all these other things happen that we're not even aware of. We need to know that God is just and perfectly just. He's loving and perfectly loving. And he is wise and perfectly wise. He's all good. He's all knowing. He's sovereign. He rules and overrules in everything. And think about Joseph. If Joseph had not been sold into slavery, he wouldn't have ended up in Egypt. If he hadn't ended up in Egypt, he wouldn't have been in Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's wife wouldn't have accused him of attacking her, and he wouldn't have ended up in jail. If Joseph hadn't ended up in jail, he wouldn't have had an opportunity to meet the chief butler and to explain his dream to him. If the chief butler had done what Joseph asked and gone right back and asked him and told the king to release him, this wasn't fair, and Joseph had been released, he wouldn't still be in prison when Pharaoh had had a dream. And if Joseph hadn't been there to interpret Pharaoh's dream, Pharaoh wouldn't have seen how wise he was by God's grace and given him the position of second only to Pharaoh in the whole nation. And if Joseph hadn't been second only to Pharaoh when his brothers came desiring food, do you think Pharaoh would have given it to them? Probably not. So Joseph was in that position because his brothers sold him into slavery and all those other horrible things happened. And God's people were saved from the severe famine that was going on. Could God have done it another way? Absolutely. He could have just brought food to Judah, brought food to that region, but he chose to do that. And what an encouragement Joseph has been to us when we've been in trials not of our own making. And we look and we see, Lord, you are faithful, and he is always faithful. Romans 8, 28 and 29. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. Not to make life easy, but because whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed in his image to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among the brethren. God's going to use everything in our lives to make us look like him. Some of those things, quite frankly, ladies, in my own life, most of those things that are most refining are not the easy things, but they're the best things. So we need to walk by faith, not by sight. We need to live our lives by faith and to realize that the Lord's going to use all of it for good. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for the wonderful lesson you've had through these minor prophets as we've studied them. Lord, I pray that we would be different women for hearing your word. Lord, take these things and work them in our hearts, these lessons, and I pray that you will just cycle them through. And Lord, I pray for the group time, that your individual lessons you've learned, that Lord, the ladies in the group would be iron sharpening iron, that there would be exhortation and encouragement, that there would be love and there would be support. Lord, that we would be your daughters, we would be in true koinonia, true fellowship with one another. And I thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.